Okay. We are in lesson 7. Everybody got 7? And we didn't get very far last week. We looked at Romans 10, 1 through 9, in question 1. What information does God give them in order that they might be saved? And we talked about the elements of salvation that are there. I was just about to start question 2 when the buzzer went off. So what is the gospel of the glory of God? You see that phrase in the Bible a lot. The gospel of the glory of God. Now let's talk a little bit about what's God's eternal purpose? What's He do everything that He does for?
His glory.
He does it for His glory. Yeah. Right? So he wants to declare His glory. He wants every one of His creatures to see it, know it. He goes through these. Everything He does is designed to reveal His glory. Okay? Now, I know that sometimes when you say, well, you know, God has a purpose, and His purpose is to do something selfish. But doesn't that sound selfish at first? God's purpose is to glorify Himself. I mean, that's how you and I live, right?
Just a minute.
What?
The definition that I wrote on one of these pages, it came from Jim, is that glory is the radiant essence of who God is.
Right.
Okay, if we bring Him glory, we are displaying who He is.
Okay.
And that is not selfish. That makes Him better known, but it's not selfish.
Okay. How would you say that we bring Him glory?
By being His instruments. By letting the Holy Spirit work through us.
Okay.
By believing Him.
By other people noticing that we have something they don't.
I think Donna hit it on the head. It's simple, by believing Him. That's it. Because when you believe Him, what happens? You take Him at His word, you trust Him, and if His purpose is to glorify Himself, through His word, that's where He's going with it. Okay? You become, through a person of faith, we talked about Hebrews 11, 1, the essence of faith, right? The essence of faith is substance or its reality of the things of God, the unseen things of God. That's what faith is. It has absolutely nothing to do with you and me. It has everything to do with what faith is. Okay? To do what? The things of God, that they might be seen and known. As we see Him and know Him and believe Him, what happens? It rebounds to Christ, to God all, every time. Because none of us can go to God and say, look what a great job I'm doing. These idiots, excuse me, that stand up and pray and say, now we're going to do all of this really terrific stuff. And at the end they say, and we're going to give you all the glory. Like he's saying, oh gee, thanks guys. I'm really glad. God's purpose in and of Himself is to glorify Himself. And the definition that you read is really a good one, because as He manifests or He declares His glory and we see Him for who He is, He's anything but self-absorbed. Mm-hmm. You know?
Believing, but our glory is because we're in Him and we're being conformed to His
That's
image.
True.
And it's really, it goes back to the John 17. He shares His glory with us.
Mm-hmm.
We just reflect it back as we're conformed to His image.
Mm-hmm.
It's again, nothing of us. It's Him sharing His glory. And we basically just give it back. But it's because of Him. I guess the point is, it's not like being, it's because we're in Him. The glory is because we're in Him, nothing of ourselves.
Right, right. Yeah.
You know, as I do every night when the clouds are clear, I look through the skylight and I see that moon. And I think that's the same moon that Abraham was in.
Sure.
I mean, and the glory of God, and just in,
yeah, isn't that interesting?
It blows my mind.
Yeah, it's the glory of God is really evident in creation. But imagine, like Courtney's talking about, one of the purposes of God is to share His glory. And in order for Him to share His glory with us, what's He got to do? He's got to make us a vessel that's worthy. Oh, but we're clay pots that aren't worthy. Isn't that cool? So he demonstrates and manifests His glory through clay pots who aren't worthy, us. See, that's really a cool thing when you think about it, because it takes your little ego out of the equation.
Little.
I'm going to read a quote to you. If the need of man were the sole measure of the grace of God, then man only would be thought of. The work of the Lord Jesus would simply be for men. And the power of God expended merely in rescuing man and securing his relief. Man would be the object and the end of it all, and not God. This is the glory that excels. It is the divine testimony to one who, having accomplished redemption, has gone up into the glory of God. He did not take his seat in that glory until every question relating to our souls was fully settled and every foe silenced. The light of the gospel displays all that has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes its rise from the glory of the Father, from the consummation of the Savior's work, and not from the beginning of His work, but from the climax of it. The light from thence sent of the Father into the soul illuminates the Lord Jesus' whole course and comprises His entire work, from His first descent from the glory to His ascension back into the glory. Cool quote, huh? So the question was, what is the gospel of the glory of God? It's all contained in what I just read. What is the gospel of the glory of God? The whole reason that God effected the work of Christ, salvation, was to do what? To glorify Himself, right? And so here's the Lord Jesus, who comes and does what the Father, directed Him to do, which He agreed to do, and it manifests and demonstrates the glory of God, salvation. So it's titled, Salvation is the Salvation of the Glory of God. Do you see that? He did it for Himself. See? And that's why the Lord Jesus, back in John 17, as a man, asked the Father to glorify Him as a man, even with the glory that they had before He was a man.
Well, something I've been thinking about this week. Why did Jesus, when they were in the boat, and you know they woke Him up, and then He said, "Ye of little faith."
Mm-hmm.
Why did He? I mean, they were with Him.
You think they fully comprehended who He was?
No. Well, no.
No, they didn't, see. And, I mean, He's telling them all along who He is. And, you know, the first time there's resistance, they're panicky. Gee, we never get that way, do we?
No.
We read the Word of God, and the first time there's a little resistance, we hit the panic switch, right? It's the same principle. It's the same principle. That's why it's so important, I think, for us to realize that the study of the Word of God is not only designed to give us information, but it's designed to reveal a person to us. And the reason a person being revealed to us is so important is it's who you trust. Who do you trust? That's what He says to them. Well, I'm here, you know, you of little faith. Because I'm here, what are you worried about? See? And that's the point. And it's the same with us. You know, He reveals all of this wonderful information designed to reveal His personhood to us. And really, our faith and our trust personal faith and trust ends up in a person. Facts are included, but the person is important, you know? It's like we have varying degrees of faith with each other as we know each other. You know, I would trust Bob less than I would know. Or I should say I would trust Courtney less than I would trust Brian. Yeah. Just because I know him.
Let me respond. No. You know, one thing, actually, from one of the things from our trip, which was, you know, thinking of the physical side, is we saw what those little fishing boats are in. And the thought being 12 or 13 people in a boat that size, in the middle of a storm, in the pitch black, in the middle of the Galilean Sea. I understand why they panicked. You know, I can see. But the reason they panicked is they didn't believe in who was in the boat with them. And yet I understand from a physical standpoint, after seeing that, it was, you know, I'm thinking these
flat bottom boats.
These are all big boats, you know, and it's, you know, you're fine. These are little tiny, this was a little tiny boat. And I'm thinking, you just physically, 13 guys in a boat like that rocking. I understand why they panicked. But the reason they panicked is because they didn't know who was in the boat with them. It's like Peter when he's walking on the water. As soon as you take your eyes off the Lord, you sink. You know, and it's. But I understand after seeing that, you know, if I didn't have the faith in who the boat was in the boat with me, I'd be panicking like crazy.
Any of you ever been to Lake McConaughey in Nebraska? There's a theory up there that if you're out in the lake and you see a cloud, no matter how little it is, head for shore.
Wow.
Because by the time you get to shore, there's going to be a huge thunderstorm in that lake. And that's really true. It's happened to me a couple times in a boat that you think is perfectly safe. The next thing you know, it's ready to go over because the storm comes right down that middle of that lake and it's treacherous, you know. So.
And I don't think, like Jesus said to him, ye have little faith, like he's yelling at him either. Like, oh, you have little faith. It's like, you have little faith.
Yeah. Well, and contrast that with the centurion. Who says to the Lord Jesus when he comes to him to heal his servant, the Lord says, I have not found greater faith in all of Israel than this guy. Because he said, I know you can come and you don't need to come to my house. I know you can heal him from where you are. You know? So that's, there's a sense in which the Spirit of God is working in every heart of every believer to develop this trust and dependence on the Lord Jesus as opposed to self-dependence. So little should we wonder when your self-dependence is challenged. Yeah. You know,
I was just wondering, since our faith is a process, they'd never been in a storm that bad to realize that he could just call out and make the weather stop. I mean, it's sort of a learning curve, and they had a big lesson.
So what does it tell you about kind of the procession we've been going through here? We start out with the essence of faith. We talk about what it is. If that is not first, then what are you relying on? Your personal faith. Remember the first couple of classes? It was really difficult for us to get off of this idea that faith is all about me. No, it's not. No, it's not. When the Lord Jesus says to those guys in the boat, oh, ye of little faith, what's he really saying to them? You needed to know who I am, and the facts are better.
Yeah.
See? It's the same thing with the essence of faith. The things of God that can't be seen, the absolute proof of the things of God. Right? And if that's the object and focus of your attention and your faith, then it doesn't waver. Mm. See? If that is not the object, then everything depends on how strong you think your faith is. The strength isn't in your faith. The strength is in what you believe or who you believe. Do you see that? That's why the essence of faith is so important to us. The Word of God is so important to us because it reveals to us who He is and what He's done. And the focus and the strength is in that, not in my belief. I get to appropriate it and live in it if I believe it. Okay?
Okay. That's very difficult.
I talked mm-hmm. to a friend of mine that's mm-hmm. my age, and a very good Christian. And I asked her, have you ever heard that faith has nothing to do with us, that it is not personal faith? She said, yes, I've heard that, and I believe it, but it's very difficult to mm-hmm. understand.
It is, because we're always taught, and our whole frame of reference is me. It's always about me, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Sure. Sure.
I don't know if I ought to bring this up or not, but many years when I was a total support of my four young sons, and I remember very vividly talking to God. I said, why should you care? You don't need to worry about feeding them today.
Yeah.
I did.
Sure.
And because I was frightened. And, you know, I sit today and laugh.
Yeah.
Because yeah. He did take care of us.
Well, and that's one of the big deceptions that always enters the mind of a growing believer when you are confronted with this issue of just trusting God for your life. Because
yeah.
You think, well, how's my family going to get fed and how's all this going to happen? Like the Lord Jesus says, trust me and you're going to starve? Yeah, you know, it just demonstrates how little we really know Him and know of Him and know His glory. You know?
And what a great story that is about, you know, in the boat and everything, because it shows, like you said, that they felt the same way. Otherwise, it would have been, they all remained very calm, trusted in the Lord, mm-hmm. enjoyed their storm. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah.
Let's see what God does.
So,
yeah, let's see.
We're going down a little bit different focus here for a minute. Question 3, Hebrews 13:20 and 21. Explains what the eternal covenant is. What's a covenant?
Contract.
It's a contract. Okay? It's an agreement between two people. You want to hear a story that's kind of a tangent?
Absolutely.
You know the rabbi that lives across the street from me? He said, let's have coffee on Friday. So I have coffee with him. He said, I have these contracts here. He says, do you know what shametz is? I said, no, is it a car? Here's the deal. Every year at Passover, every Jew has to go through his house and find all the leaven he can. And you know what he has to do with it? He's got to sell it to a Gentile.
Leaven is yeast?
Huh?
Leaven is yeast?
Yeah.
Okay.
Or it can be alcohol or anything that has leaven in it.
Okay.
He's going to sell it to a Gentile. Guess what he wants me to do?
Buy a bunch of beer?
For his entire congregation.
Oh.
Got the contract right here. Right? So I'm going on with this guy and I'm thinking, he said, now listen, he said, you'll put a deposit up. And I said, well, what happens if nobody wants it back? He says, it's yours. You have to buy it. We have three appraisers who come and appraise all this stuff. I said, so all you Jews get all your junk and sell it to a Gentile, and then you take off for the woods. He said, no. He said, but I can't tell you that we'll buy it back, because then it wouldn't be an arm's length transaction. He's right about that. He said, I came to you because you're a real estate guy and you understand contracts. I sure do, I said. I sure do. And I said, so let me get this straight. You know, so we went through it again. And so, and not only that, if they have a space in their house where the leaven is, they have to lease that space to me. And I can, during Passover,
eventually, huh?
Oh yeah, during Passover, let's say you're a Jew and you've got something in here and I bought it. I can knock on your door and say, I'm coming to get my stuff.
Wow.
And you have to let me take it.
Wow.
Isn't that wild?
Yeah. Party at Mike's house.
Yeah.
So our neighbor's house.
So I'm gonna form this limited partnership and you're all in. But you have to be a Gentile.
Wow.
So anyway, a contract. So
well,
a covenant is a contract.
Would you be a Gentile as a Christian?
I would just be a Gentile.
Oh,
in their mind, from their perspective, I'm a Gentile.
Okay.
They don't know from nothing about Christians.
Okay.
Just a Gentile, right? So
did you sign the contract?
I didn't. But I'm still thinking about it. Because I think it'd be a cool thing to go through just to know what they're about. I want to guarantee that I don't have to get stuck with all this stuff. You know what they do? You know what the Jewish community in Omaha does? You know who their Shamit's guy is? Warren Buffett. He does. He agrees every year with all of the Jews in Omaha to be their Shamit's guy.
Wow. Now, what does that mean?
That means that if they don't want the stuff back, he's got to pay for it, and it's his.
Then what does he do with it?
Sure, you can do whatever you want with it. See? So I put up a deposit, which isn't a whole lot of money, but there are 125 people in their community, and who knows what it's all going to add up to.
Well, what kind of stuff is it?
It's anything that they consider leaven. You know what else they do? Donna looked this up on
Wikipedia.
They're supposed to go through their house. They go through this cleaning process the day before, and then when it gets to be night, they get a flashlight and a feather, and they go through their house looking for leaven, so they can, you know, get rid of it. Well, does this sound Jewish? They purposely hide leaven so they can find it.
Oh. So it'll look like they're real good cleaners.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly what they do.
Wow. It's like hiding your own Easter eggs. Right.
But if you're an Alzheimer's patient, right, it's a fun deal. You can't remember where you put them.
If this leaven doesn't have any link to anything that might cause them to sin,
well,
not that kind of leaven. Only the kind bread and beer.
Bread and beer and anything that's fermented. I don't know what it all entails. But he did say to me, you know, to be honest with you, he said it can be in the tens of thousands of dollars in terms of what it all is, you know.
Well, that's ridiculous. Plus, all these basements.
You mean, Wanda, you don't want to sign the contract?
No. Why do they have that in the first place if they know they're going to have to get rid of it?
That's a good question. I don't know. I know they drink wine.
Superstition.
What's that?
If they're weak in breaking their laws all year long.
So, yeah. So anyway, back to the issue.
The lawyers give you a good deal, though.
No, with three Jewish appraisers, I don't think so. I said, well, how do you base the value? He said, well, the value would be what you could sell it for on Craigslist.
Oh. Boy, that's really...
Yeah. Anyway.
It's not as good as like a garage sale.
I said, you know, if you guys renege on a deal, I said, then the next thing we're going to talk to is the lawyers, and in every one of these kind of deals, the only guy that wins is the lawyer.
Yeah.
Okay, what's a covenant? It's a contract.
Okay.
It's an agreement. And there was this agreement between the Father and the Son, right? And Hebrews 13:20 and 21 talks about it. Now the God of peace who brought from the dead the great shepherd, who's that? Christ. Of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. So in order to have a transaction, how many people do you need to have?
Two.
Got to have at least two, right? You got to have on both sides. So in the eternal covenant, where are you?
Nowhere.
Are you in the deal?
No.
No, you're not. Who's the deal between?
Christ.
The Father and the Son, right? It doesn't say Claire or Courtney or JD. It's between the Father and the Son, right? And what was the deal? What were the terms of the contract?
And Christ would die on the cross. Christ would die on the cross and God would resurrect.
You'd die on the cross and pay the penalty for the sins of the world, mm-hmm, and I will raise you up.
Mm-hmm. Okay? And it's God took his wrath out on his Son.
That's right.
So it's not even just a die. It's like a, you get all my wrath.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I don't think there was any hidden agenda in this contract between the two of them. So, the point is, the eternal covenant, what's a covenant, and who are the parties to a covenant? So we got that straight, right? Now, question four. What is the proof that Jesus' death for the penalty of sins was adequate payment to God's satisfaction? What proved to the Father that Jesus carried out his part of the covenant?
He raised him from the dead.
No. What was the proof that Jesus carried out his end?
He died.
Mm-hmm. What was the proof that God accepted his death? Now
he was raised.
There you go. Yeah. Okay. So the Lord Jesus fulfilled his, if you lay down your life for the sins of the world, I'll take it up again. I'll resurrect you. So the very proof that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world and no one else could do that, the proof is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's the proof. Okay? Sounds pretty simple to us.
You know, I'm going to throw something in. You know, I'm this Holy Spirit. So in that contract, it was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So it was the Trinity, because the Spirit is the power that raised Christ.
All three of them.
All three, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Just throwing that in.
How about this? It took more of God's power to raise Christ from the dead than it did for him to create.
Wow. Where did you learn that?
Well, think about it.
I asked you before, where did you get that?
I just pulled it out of midair.
Where is that?
Well, the reason if it's not all in one place.
Okay.
I should have put them together. The verses that show that Christ was raised by the power of the Father, he was raised by the power of Christ and the Spirit. Yeah. All three were involved. Yeah. And what's interesting is that the resurrection of Christ is, in fact, a new creation. And Romans 3 or 6 talks about that. Newness. It's a brand new creation.
One of my favorites.
If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, new creature.
Firstborn among many brethren.
Yeah.
I like that.
That's right. And that kind of thing, and I don't think we really recognize that when Christ rose from the dead, the entire system changed. Everything changed. There's a new creation that exists right now. Can't see it unless you're a person of faith. One of those invisible things of God, that Christ himself is the new creation. He is. He was instrumental in the implementation and the creation of the first one. He is the second one. You see that? So it isn't a matter of just bringing Christ back to life. There were, you know, Schaeffer says there were at least 33 things that happened at the cross. And the resurrection is a brand new beginning. Okay? So that's where I get it.
You know, and maybe it's also that God spoke creation, you know, into being. So mm-hmm. it's like his word created it mm-hmm. versus the whole death, resurrection, new beginning. It's like more than just words. Mm-hmm. It was the actions of Christ.
What necessitated the cross? Why did there have to be a cross?
Adam sinned.
But God set the rules. He told Adam, if you sin, you will surely die. And you have to really, this is where you have to interpret the word death to mean separation. It doesn't mean annihilation, it means separation. But when Adam sinned, what did he really do in terms of his relationship to God?
Well, it looks to me he bowed down to Satan. And listened to
he
Satan.
Slapped God in the face.
Yes. Turned away from God.
He insulted him.
Yeah.
He challenged his glory and his righteousness. Mm-hmm. So if you do that to God, God can't let that go. There has to be. And he told Adam, here's the penalty for not obeying me. It's separation from me. But because God is a loving God, there's two aspects of that. One is that he had to satisfy his own justice. He had to do it. He had to atone for the sins of the world. And it's every sin committed by every creature for all time. Couldn't leave any of them out. Because if he did, God wouldn't have been satisfied. See that?
this has bothered me. Thinking about Christ, mm-hmm. and he was Son of Man, Son of God. And then, in essence, he was the seed of God. And was he under... He never then was under the curse of Adam.
Mm-hmm. Well, on the cross he was. Not until he was made sin.
Okay.
The soul that sins, it will surely die. So if you impute sin to Christ, guess what's going to happen? It's going to die. But because of who he is, he could satisfy God in his death. Okay? He could fulfill his bargain. You and I couldn't die on a cross and satisfy anybody about anything. But he could.
Because we would deserve it.
We would deserve it. He didn't. But it has to do with who he is, his character. He's the Son of God. See? Who has become a man. In order... sort of a lame demonstration I use. Let's say you come over to my house and my dog bites you in the leg. And you want satisfaction. Do you look to the dog? You look to me. When God's creature offended God by sinning, who does he look to for satisfaction? The creature? No. He has to look to himself. That's why Jesus becomes a man. That's why the eternal covenant. That's why it is the way it is. That's why only Jesus could do this.
So in reality, there's no real basis for the thought that Christ lived a perfect life, and because he lived a perfect life, he was a perfect sacrifice. It had nothing to do with him living a perfect life. It had to be with who he was.
I would say it this way, that because he is who he is, there was no other life he could live.
Right, but it wasn't like
which made
human
him
could have done the same thing. There's no way a human
could live a perfect life.
It wasn't a perfectly lived life.
Sure.
It's the sacrifice lived, needed. It was a fact that he was deity.
That's, well, and the fact that his father was an Adam.
Right.
That's really important because all other human beings come from Adam. He's the only one who didn't. See? Yeah. And he fulfilled the requirements to be the right sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was the perfect, unspotted Lamb. And part of it is because of the way he lived, but it was who he is. See?
I think the fact that a while back, before he died, he also created everything that is visible and invisible. Mm-hmm. So that's part of who he is. He was the creator of everything.
Yeah.
Involved in it.
But you see why he had to become a man? Because a man committed the sin. Mm-hmm. You see that? A spirit didn't die for the sins of the world. It had to be a man.
And he created man in his image.
I'm sorry?
And because he created man in his image.
Yeah. Did you hear that? Everybody hear that? Because he created man in his image. You okay with that? Okay. So, yes.
I was just thinking that that a contract is really only as good as the parties that are subject to that contract.
Yeah, that's why I'm having real trouble with this Jewish deal.
But that's exactly right, you know. You have to decide, will they perform?
That's exactly, right? That's my whole decision.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
If I agree to do this, will they perform?
Mm-hmm. And Christ, you know, had the Father turn away from him on that cross.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and that whole contemplation of mm-hmm. that eternal covenant is mind-blowing. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he said before the cross, for the joy set before him, the cross. But here he is on the cross, and it's really happening, and God turns away from him. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. You know? Mm-hmm. Now.
Now, that was the man part, wasn't it?
Yeah.
What do you mean that was the man part?
Well, that was the humanity part. The Father didn't turn away from the eternal Son in terms of deity, but he did. But see, you have to understand that the Lord Jesus set aside all of his deity to become a man. You know, his whole center and focus was as a man. Mm-hmm.
So much trust. And then it was like even... You know, hey, it shows the man part when he says, you know, if there's any other way we could do this, yeah. you know, if you could yeah. take this from me.
Yeah.
So isn't it's that something? Man.
Isn't that something?
Yeah.
That Gethsemane thing, to me, made Christ human.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, we've all been in situations where, hey, I can't deal with this.
And what another great thing to show in the Bible, because it could have been showing Christ the whole time. I'm ready. Yeah. Okay, when are we going to do this?
And you know what's interesting about that? I think those that the angels came to minister to him, to keep him alive long enough to get him on the cross. Mm. That was such a traumatic event for him that he was, I mean, he's sweating blood. Mm. You know? As a man, that would have been really tough. You guys think you got mental problems? How would you like to be the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, in a couple of hours, we're going to the cross. Not from the physical standpoint of it, but I'm going to turn away from you. Oh, boy.
How does setting aside his deity while he was man on earth make relate to his being able to perform the miracles?
Yeah, you know, the Word of God says that he did that. How he did it, I'm not sure. He's fully God and fully man. He's 100% both.
It makes me think of one of the verses in the New Testament where someone was questioning him and he said, I am. And it made me think back to when Moses was going to the Pharaoh and he said, who shall I say, sent me? And he said, I am. I created.
Well, and that's what he said in Gethsemane when they came to arrest him. He said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am.
Yes.
What happened to him?
It all
hit the ground, you know. Okay.
So did Jesus do his miracles after he was baptized?
I don't think there's any record of him doing any before then.
So Holy Spirit,
oh,
right?
Oh, sure. Well, the great thing about the triune God is that they never act independently.
Mm-hmm.
And if there's anything that demonstrates the Lord Jesus' life up to that, it's dependency. Think he ever hit his thumb with a hammer? I bet he did.
Yeah.
You know.
He said he could do nothing without the Father.
That's right. Nothing. That's the thing that is so important for us to understand. We as the sons of God are to live that same way. We're never to do anything of ourselves. We're to live totally in dependence upon him. Wow. Oh, my family will starve if I do that.
Would he have had, unless he came to earth as a man,
mm-hmm.
would he have had any other way to know what mankind goes through?
No.
I don't think so either.
No.
But if he knows everything,
yeah.
Okay, that doesn't bother me. But where you said that God turned his back on him,
yeah.
God turned his back on evil, because it says he could not look
yeah.
at evil.
Sure. Yeah, it's very clear that he was made sin. Not sins, but the thing sin itself. He was so identified with sin that he was sin.
It was our sin.
Yeah. Yeah.
Why would Satan have come to him and tempted him? Satan certainly knew he couldn't overcome in the garden.
Satan, I'm convinced that Satan thought he was winning. Mm-hmm. He thought, boy, if this Jesus dies, I win.
When he took him on the tent and he said, I'll give you all the world, you know.
Yeah, that was 3 years ahead of that.
I know, but I mean...
Well, who do you think whipped up the Jews and the Gentiles to kill Christ?
Anything, does he?
He's not so bright. Huh?
Now, what did you say?
Who do you think whipped up the opposition to Christ to crucify him?
Satan.
It was Satan who did it. I'm thinking he was convinced that if he could kill him, he'd win.
Or to get Jesus on his side, to say like, hey, if you get all this, come on to my team.
Yeah, you know, and I'm not sure that Satan really understood who he really was. I mean, he knew he was the Son of God, but I envision Satan, and the moment that Christ died, he goes, oh, I shouldn't have done that, because now I lost.
Shouldn't have done what?
I shouldn't have had him crucified.
Oh, so even then, he thinks it's all about him.
Sure.
Satan does. Like, yeah. Oh, I, yeah.
Sure.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, Satan lost... all of his control that he gained in the garden once Christ died.
Do you think he still, with all the all what we see going on in the world, do you think he still thinks he could win?
Oh, sure he does. Sure he does.
I don't think Satan understands grace. I mean seriously, because uh-huh. he's the accuser of the brethren, mm-hmm. and if he read the word, he would know that we're eternally safe, but yet it doesn't stop it.
Yeah, and this whole idea of Christ being an advocate for us, you know, about your sinfulness, he still stands there accusing you before God's throne about your sinfulness. And the Lord Jesus stands there without ever having to say a word and say, yeah, okay, Wanda did this, but I already took care of it.
I don't know how much the Satan thinks he will win. God uses him now. He's a defeated foe.
Yes, he is.
And he is only allowed as far as God lets him.
Mm-hmm. To so carry out God's purpose.
I don't think he thinks he's won. He's just like a defeated foe. Mm-hmm. Like when you take over a country and you use that person, they're not thinking they're winning. Mm-hmm. They're just out there as long a leash as God's going to allow them. So I don't think he thinks he's won. He's just under God's allowance for to go this far.
But he still might think he still can kind of get the advantage somehow. Like, yeah. I'll pretend I'm going along.
And I think when he tempted Jesus, it was going after the man part. This is the time that he was fully man and fully God. I think the tempting was to try and get the human side of it. He may think there's a chance, but
it goes back to the, when God created Adam, did he give Adam dominion over the creation?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Yes.
When Adam sinned, who got it?
Satan.
Is Satan a man?
No.
God's original purpose was to have a man have dominion over the creation. Guess who has it now? The Lord Jesus Christ has it. He's a man. Now, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, right? Although he's been judged, he still functions as the prince of the power of the air. I mean, he's not so much in Denver, but he certainly is in Washington, D.C. All right, one last question. After this conversation, I'm hoping we... How does a person believe...
No, where is that?
Yeah, why are we looking at the paper?
It's my own question.
My place.
How do you do that?
You don't.
Yeah, you do.
Yeah. You accept it.
You stop resisting and the power of the Holy Spirit.
Let's talk. Remember, we've talked about why you have a will. Why do you have a will?
So you can believe
one thing or the other. You either believe God or you believe something other than what he's telling you. So you have this thing called a will. And it's designed specifically for you to believe. That's why you have it. Because you can't implement with your will anything. Really? Now the Lord Jesus said, how many of you guys by willing can increase your height? He was talking about basketball players. They couldn't get any taller. They couldn't do anything with their will. But you do use your will to believe. So let's think about this for a minute. A person believes by just resting in the facts. The reality that comes out of God's essence, we just rest in them. In lesson 8, Courtney's going to talk about the things of God. And those things that the Word of God reveals to you, you just rest in them. You've exercised your will to believe them. So you rest in them.
So you're talking about belief after salvation.
Yeah. Okay. Well, or belief to salvation.
Well, how do you rest if you're not saved?
You don't.
Okay.
As a matter of fact, that's one of the benefits of salvation. The Lord Jesus said, you come unto me, and I will give you rest for your souls. You know what's cool about that? Everybody who never came to Christ never gets rest for their soul. Never.
Right.
That's the consequence of sin, is no rest. Mm. But the Lord Jesus says, you come to me, and I'll give you the one thing that you can't find anywhere else in the world. I'll give you rest. What's the same thing as a Christian life goes on? What is, you learn these things and you just rest in them. You rest in Him. You have something that's an invaluable asset. You get to rest. Nobody else can do that.
Rest in the stormy boat.
Stormy boat, calm boat, doesn't matter. You rest in Him. And one of the things my conversation with my rabbi buddy, and now I've known him for 3 years, he and his family don't have any rest. They're working all the time, hard as they can. They don't have rest about anything.
They think they do on Sunday. Or is it Saturday? Yes. Sorry.
No, they work harder on Saturday.
Yeah, not working. Yeah.
So, keep that in mind, that really what faith is just rest in the things of God. So we'll pick up. Okay, we're not moving very fast. You guys are kind of slow.
We're okay with it.
We're getting old.
Yeah.
Some of us.
We'll pick up at question 5 next week. I've got to get Courtney in here before he goes to Alaska. Let's close. Dear Father, how we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your work, and we thank you for the fact that you have designed a system whereby our involvement and appropriation of all that you are is by faith alone, and that we are learning how to live in this grace that you've supplied us. And we pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.